Sisters, it's good to be in the house of the Lord again for a second time this day. Just a note from council, a thank you to all who were present this morning for following the procedures that were requested of you. And this afternoon, again, if anyone was not able to watch this morning, to hear the direction from our chairman, just a reminder that as we exit the sanctuary this afternoon, we would encourage that you exit the building expediently and then to your vehicles and then off to your homes again. I know this is not ideal. It's not the way we like to fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ, but I think if we're patient and we bear with what we've been requested, then in that too we receive a great blessing. So as we come into worship this afternoon, we do so with our two pre-service songs. They are number 122B, 1 through 3, and then 147B, 1 through 3. Following the singing of these two songs, then we'll prepare our hearts in silent prayer as we come into the Lord's presence to be blessed under His word.
Thank you. Please stand as the Lord calls us to worship with the words of Psalm 100. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. I'm sorry, that's Psalm 99. Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands, and serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing, and know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to generations. Let's sing now number 98C. Sing a new song to Jehovah for the wonders he hath wrought. Number 98C, we'll sing all the stanzas. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Hear now his greeting. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We'll continue singing now with number 244. A mighty fortress is our God. Number 244. We'll sing all the stanzas remaining standing.
Thank you.
come before God in prayer. It's good to learn the language of prayer from the Psalms. And so I'd like to read Psalm 9. Matthew Henry says of this psalm, "This is very applicable to the kingdom of Messiah, the enemies of which have been destroyed already and shall be yet more, till they be all made his footstool, which we are to assure ourselves of, that God may have the glory and that we may take the comfort." Psalm 9, to the chief musician, to the tune of the death of the Son, a psalm of David. "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you've maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise. In the gates of the daughter of Zion will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we join with the psalmist in praising you with our whole heart, telling of your marvelous works, rejoicing in you, and singing praise to your name. It's good to be able to do that together again. Though we've been reminded in these last weeks and months that the enemy seeks to prevent us from gathering, and we say with the psalmist, "He shall fall and perish at your presence." For you have maintained our cause, you have judged in righteousness, and you will rebuke the nations, you will destroy the wicked while your name endures forever. And yet, Lord, as we read throughout the Psalms, we know that sometimes you are pleased to destroy the wicked by converting them. And so we pray that your church would be a light unto the nations, that you would preserve our persecuted brothers and sisters from affliction, as over and over in that psalm we hear of your care for those who are afflicted. We pray that you would remove their tormentors through whatever means. But we do pray that by their faithful testimony, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and not loving their lives even unto death, that by that faithful testimony, some of their tormentors would even become their friends, would become our brothers and sisters. We pray, Father, that you would be a refuge for the oppressed in times of trouble. but that not only would they seek you, but even your enemies, so that all of us together might sing your praise to you who dwell in Zion, that we might declare your deeds among all the peoples and tell of your praise in the gates of your daughter Zion. Lord, we thank you that we can gather together on Mount Zion once again in the church of the living God, among the assembly of the firstborn, joining by your Holy Spirit with the assembly in heaven who are worshiping you before your throne. We pray that that assembly would grow larger and larger and larger, that the kingdom of heaven would ever increase, like that small mustard seed that grows to be the tallest tree in all the garden, where all the birds of the air from every nation make their nest upon it. We pray that the nations would know themselves to be but men, as the psalmist says, and would humble themselves before you humble them yourself. And we pray for the many gospel laborers who have devoted themselves to this very work. Reverend Crescia in Bucharest, Romania, as he seeks to disciple many of those who are questioning some of the traditions of Eastern Orthodoxy, seeking to determine whether or not the Reformed faith might have the answers that they're seeking. We pray that you would help him to be patient with them, that you'd help him to be very pastoral in his discipling. We pray for the visitors to that church plant there, that they might grow in their faith and commitment. We pray for the people who have become acquainted with their church during the pandemic, that the seeds which have been planted would be watered and would come to full bloom in their professing of faith in you. Also pray for the advance of the gospel locally. Think of the work of Reverend Bolgi at River of Life, and we ask that you would continue to sustain him with your grace, that he might be a blessing to those whom he serves, that he might proclaim your gospel ably and faithfully and clearly and with much zeal. Pray that many disciples would be made in Niagara Falls. We pray for the migrant ministries with Reverend Langendoon and Wilf Bout, and we ask that you would sustain both of these brothers as well in time where their work looks quite a bit different. We pray that you would sustain them, you would keep them in good health. We pray that you would make your gospel to go forth, even to the ends of the earth, into Mexico and Guatemala. We pray that you would continue to raise up more laborers. That you would give Stephen Huseman all that he stands in need of as he prepares to be examined by our consistory and, Lord willing, to exhort in the churches. We pray that you'd help him as he prepares. We pray that you would continue to grow in him a love for both you and your people. We pray the same thing for the many seminary students from Mars and Puritan and all of the other seminaries who are these students who are serving in summer assignments in the churches. We ask that you would use these opportunities for the good of your church, for the development of these men and for the advance of your gospel, both in the immediate and also long term, so that the kingdom of Satan might be crushed, even as we heard in Psalm 9. We pray that that might take place also through our own gospel witness. And as we'll hear in a moment, through the gospel witness of our marriages and the gospel mission of raising up children, that our marriages might faithfully reflect the gospel, that our children might be raised in Christian nurture, and through all these means that Christ would be exalted. Father, that's our prayer. I pray that you would more and more make that our desire. And that we pray for our children as the school year has now come to a close, that discipleship would not be put on pause throughout the summer, but that they would continue learning about you and your word and your world, and that as they do that, they'd be able to enjoy the time of rest and enjoy time with family. And pray, Father, that you would be pleased to use our children to use the marriages in our church and to use the singles among us, each of us in unique places, to spread your gospel both near and far. And we ask that you would give us opportunities to bear witness to your grace and to wisely interact with neighbors and loved ones as restrictions begin to ease. And we pray that you would bless those interactions. We pray that you would also bless your word as it goes forth this afternoon. We know, Father, that we are desperately in need of your help, the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who guards us from distraction and helps us to listen and heed your word and apply it. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit to see that all of life is to be lived under the kingship of Christ and that all of life is to be woven into the mission that Christ has entrusted his church. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of preparation is number 127A, Unless the Lord the House Shall Build. Based on Psalm 127, we'll sing all four stanzas of number 127A, and we'll do so remaining seated. Scripture reading this afternoon comes from the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2. Begin with verses 26 through 28 of chapter 1, and then we'll turn over and read the last 11 verses of chapter 2. Beginning with chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then chapter 2, we'll read beginning at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And finally, I'd like to read from the Westminster Confession, chapter 24, paragraph 2, on the purpose of marriage. Last time we saw that the fundamental purpose is to display the gospel. And we look at the other purposes that the Bible names as they are laid out in chapter 24, paragraph 2. It's on page 934 in the back of your hymnals if you have one. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. Have you ever been a part of a group where you're not exactly sure what the purpose is? Maybe you've been part of a committee or a Bible study or a work group, and you found yourself just not exactly sure what you were supposed to be doing. You had a lot of zeal, and yet not a lot of direction. You find yourself wondering, what is the stated mission of this group? What are we supposed to be doing? I think sometimes marriage can be a little bit like that. You know that it's a good thing. You know that you love one another, and yet you forget, what is the stated mission? Why are we doing this? What is the purpose of marriage? 2 weeks ago, we considered the ultimate purpose of marriage in picturing Christ's great love for his bride. That's why we said that same-sex marriage isn't marriage, because marriage exists to picture the unity and diversity of the differentiated relationship between God and man. And yet that's not the only purpose of marriage. Humanly speaking, the confession gives us 4 additional purposes that I've split into 2 categories. If you're looking for a sort of theme statement for this sermon, it's simply this: the purpose of marriage is to glorify God. The purpose of marriage is to glorify God, and we do that in 2 ways. We glorify God first by helping each other to serve him, and second, by raising up children to serve him. The purpose of marriage is to glorify God, and we do that by helping each other serve him and by raising up children to serve him. And so we'll look at each of these, beginning with the first. helping each other to serve him. The confession tells us that marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. That's why we read from Genesis 2. Remember, verse 18 said, "It is not good for man to be alone. It will make a helper comparable to him." I think it's very, very important that we understand this verse correctly, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about what exactly is not good about man being alone. I'll give you one example. Our family was reading recently in a children's story Bible, and at the institution of marriage in Genesis 2, it says of Adam, "Though he was happy in the garden, once in a while he would get lonely, because there were no other people in the world. He had neither wife, nor children, nor friends to talk to. So God brought all the animals to Adam to see if he could name them and then maybe make a friend or a companion. But they couldn't understand him or talk to him. Adam was still very lonely. And God said, it is not good that man should be alone. So he put Adam into a deep sleep and made a wife for him. Now he was not alone anymore. Now he had someone to talk to and love." Another well-known Presbyterian minister and counselor says along the same lines, "The reason for marriage is to solve the problem of loneliness. Marriage was established because Adam was alone, and that was not good. Companionship, therefore, is the essence of marriage." But where in Genesis 2 do we find anything about companionship? Or where in Genesis 2 do we find anything about Adam being sad or lonely? Notice Genesis 2:18 does not say that he was lonely. It says he was alone. Nor does it say, "I will make a companion comparable to him." It says, "I will make a helper comparable to him." Someone to help him in the task that he's been given in Genesis 2:15 to tend and keep the garden. In Genesis 1:28, to have dominion, this garden-tending, dominion-exercising task is too great for one man to do all on his own. He needs a helper. And so the purpose of marriage is to serve God together. Adam needed a helper to enable him to better serve God. And so the purpose of marriage is to serve God together. Marriage does not exist fundamentally to meet your emotional needs. Marriage does not fundamentally exist to make you happy or cure your loneliness. That is a self-centered approach to marriage. That sort of approach elevates human need above everything else. It enters into marriage asking, "What can I get out of it?" And therefore, as one author says, breeds egocentrism and feeds into our narcissism. I would suggest that sort of approach to marriage that views it fundamentally as what I can get out of it in terms of simply having a companion, that sort of approach to marriage is actually one of the reasons for the very breakdown of marriage. Because if marriage is founded principally on meeting my needs, then I enter into the covenant of marriage as a consumer. And then what happens when I get tired of the product that I'm consuming? I leave. One author puts it rather provocatively, if marriage exists to meet my needs, then I have a moral obligation to divorce and seek a new mate if my original one can no longer meet them. I hope you see how unhelpful this interpretation of Genesis 2:18 is. God has not designed marriage simply to meet your relational needs. The Bible has a lot to say about your relational needs, but the solution that God provides is the church. That was the whole point 2 weeks ago about the family of God welcoming singles among us. God has not designed marriage simply to meet your relational needs. He understands your need for fellowship, but if you enter into marriage thinking that that one person can somehow meet that need, then you will idolize them. God's general provision for human loneliness is not marriage principally, but friendship and fellowship with God and with fellow believers is his provision for those relational needs. You cannot enter into marriage as a consumer. Eve is given to Adam as a helper. She's given as a helper in the task that Adam has just been given. He's to serve as a sort of king, exercising dominion, as a priest, guarding and keeping this garden sanctuary. The Garden of Eden is like the early form of the tabernacle or the temple. It's the place where God dwells. Those words for tending and keeping in verse 15 are elsewhere used together in the Old Testament in the context of priestly temple worship. Marriage is instituted to glorify God. It is given in the context of meaningful work and worship. Eve is given to Adam that he might better serve God in his royal role and that he might better honor God in his priestly role. The purpose of marriage is not self-serving. The purpose of marriage is God-honoring. That's why the confession says that marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, not for the mutual enjoyment and fulfillment of relational needs. That's a byproduct. We see it in Adam's delight in his wife in verse 23, but that is not primary. God has given man and woman to each other to help one another serve God. And that then leads to an outward-facing rather than inward-focused marriage. God has given man and woman to one another to help each other serve God. And we do that in a number of ways, but one of those ways that husbands and wives help each other serve God is mentioned at the end of this second paragraph in the confession. It mentions as a fourth purpose for marriage the prevention of uncleanness. Just as husband and wife serve God together by mutually helping in the mission that God has entrusted them as priests and kings, so marriage also exists in order to promote holiness, purity. As Tim Keller says, marriage is for helping each other become our future glory selves. And one of the ways that marriage does that, one of the ways that marriage promotes our holiness, the confession tells us, is by providing a legitimate context for the expression of sexual desires. Now, that's not to say that marriage exists simply for the sake of sexual expression or for the sake of sexual companionship. Far from it. But it is to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 that God is concerned with our holiness, that marriage is given to promote that holiness, that Christ-likeness, and that one of the ways it does that is by preventing us from burning with lust. 1 Corinthians 7, 9, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Husband and wife are given to each other to help each other better serve God, and that includes better serving God with our bodies. As our own catechism tells us, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, desires, or whatever may incite someone toward them. God graciously gives us marriage in order to aid us in our pursuit of holiness. Rather than to burn with passion, God gives the husband and the wife to one another to aim that passion towards the other in service to God. By the way, young people, that's one of the reasons why dating for 5 years or more is generally not advisable. It encourages the sort of burning with passion that Paul is here discouraging. In fact, the Westminster Larger Catechism lists among the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment undue delay of marriage. A marriage between one man and one woman is given to prevent uncleanness. It's God's gift to us to prevent uncleanness. It's also true of older adults. Christopher Ashe makes the insightful observation, I think, that sometimes the church focuses so much on the problem of sexual activity outside of marriage or prior to marriage that we neglect the epidemic of sexual inactivity within marriage. Marriage and the intimacy that comes with it are instituted by God to prevent uncleanness, to promote sexual purity. That needs to be said both to the young dating couple as well as to their parents, for whom times of intimacy might have become less frequent. The purpose of marriage is to glorify God even with our bodies. And the next way we see that in the confession is with the mention of the increase of mankind and of the church. A purpose-driven marriage seeks to glorify God by serving Him together. It seeks to glorify God by promoting holiness through covenantal sexual expression. And a purpose-driven marriage also seeks to glorify God by raising up children to serve Him. And that's clear from the passage we read in Genesis 1, where it says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." That command has not been rescinded in our day. It's not been replaced by the Great Commission. It's been joined by the Great Commission, but both of them are very much still a part of the fabric of the mission of the church. That's why we sang Psalm 127 in our song of preparation. Children are a heritage from the Lord, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Happy is the man whose quiver is filled with them. God is pleased often to use marital procreation for the good of the world and the good of the church. That's part of our service to God. And the confession makes clear that this procreating act is to take place within the context of marriage. That's why it speaks of the increase of mankind with legitimate issue. It's a way of referring to children born outside of marriage as illegitimate. As R.C. Sproul explains this language in the Confession, children are to be born inside the marriage covenant into an environment that under normal circumstances includes a mother and father. That is the most fundamental unit of society as established by God. That is verified not only by the Word of God, but by the history of civilization. The most basic foundational unit of society is the family, and that is the very unit which is so much under attack in our culture today. Childbearing within the context of marriage is part of God's plan to have dominion over the earth and subdue it. And it's also part of God's plan to spread His glorious kingdom. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 asks the question, what is the purpose of marriage? It says, what does God desire out of your marriage? And the singular answer that it gives is holy seed. God desires from Christian marriages godly children. Now, there's a fascinating book called Christian Nurture that was written back in the 1840s by a man named Horace Bushnell. He was a bit of a theological liberal in some ways, and so I'm not recommending his books. But the main burden of this book was very much sound. It sought to push back against the Great Awakening emphasis of his day on conversion, as if the church only grows through missionary expansion and revival. It made the argument that the kingdom of God grows both through conversion and through family propagation, both by gaining others to the side of faith and piety and by the populating force of faith and piety themselves. It's sometimes assumed by zealous young Christians that if they really want to do something for God, then they shouldn't have children. They should just focus themselves on some radical task. They should avoid the burden of children so that they can go out and change the world. But what Bushnell was arguing, and what Malachi clearly tells us, is that we don't have to choose between serving God and having children. That's a false dichotomy. Nurturing children is not an alternative to mission, but rather a natural expression of it within marriage. Christopher Ashe says, having children and giving years of life to costly, prayerful nurture of them is precisely the distinctive means by which most married couples serve God. We do not serve God rather than having children. We serve God by having children. And if you're connecting that with what we've said before about companionship, here's what this means. Just as the delight of companionship and fellowship with your spouse is not the purpose of marriage, neither is the delight of companionship with your child the purpose of having children. We do not have children for our own sake, but for the sake of the church and for the sake of the world. This needs to be said very clearly in a world that tends to idolize children. It's been said that we either idolize children on the one hand, or we abuse them or abort them. But a biblical view of children says that we do none of the above. Certainly, we're not to abuse or abort children, but neither are we to desire them simply because we find them adorable, or because we want to relive our experiences through them, or because we want a buddy, or because everyone else seems to be having them. But we're to desire children because we believe that this is how God populates his garden. This is how God populates his garden with more gardeners to care for it as priests and kings in service to him. This goes all the way back to Genesis 2. Adam is given that great task to guard and keep the garden, to subdue it and have dominion, to bring the glory of Eden out to the uttermost parts of the earth. But he cannot do that on his own. So God gives him a helper. And part of the way that Eve is to help him is by bearing and nurturing children, and so increasing their team of gardeners. Bearing and nurturing. It's not enough that these future gardeners simply be born. They must then be taught. That's where Christian nurture comes in. Marriage is the God-ordained context of covenantal Christian nurture, whereby we teach our children to love the Lord God. Even before they're able to understand, we seek to bathe them in a feeling of the love of God. We bring them before the throne of grace. We teach them to pray. We teach them by our own love for Christ, the very beauty of Christ. Teach them the joy of worshiping Christ on the Lord's Day, the joy of what we're able to do today. All of this is part of God's glorious plan for the advancement of his kingdom, for spreading his garden temple to the ends of the earth. Very simple tasks, day to day with our children. And that's not to say that those who are unable to have children cannot take part in God's mission in this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks very clearly of the unique task that God has given some people who never marry, and giving them unique opportunities to be able to serve in his church. Isaiah 54, Isaiah 56 speak of God making the barren woman to break forth into singing, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married one. God, in his infinite wisdom and infinite mercy, often provides opportunities for women who cannot have children to bear spiritual children. Whether that be through mentoring, whether that be through prayer, whether that be through serving in the church, through teaching, through fostering or adoption, God has a unique role for every person to play in cultivating his garden. If he gives you children, it's for the sake of his mission. If he does not give you children, it's for the sake of his mission. Neither marriage nor singleness is an end unto itself, but whatever you do, whatever state you find yourself in, do it all to the glory of God. I hope that a series of sermons like this on the Bible's teaching on marriage doesn't feel irrelevant for those of you who don't find yourselves in that state. Because I hope that one of the things you're seeing is that the purpose of marriage is much bigger than marriage. Often books and sermons and seminars on marriage focus on things like communication skills, sexual issues, financial management. But I can't help but wonder if part of the reason for that is because marriage is so often viewed as an end unto itself. Of course you're going to focus on all those particularities of marriage if marriage is for the sake of itself. But what the confession teaches, and what Genesis 2 very clearly teaches, is that marriage is not for its own sake. Marriage is for the glory of God, and it is for the service of God. Just as the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, so the chief end of marriage, the chief end of singleness, the chief end of all our lives, no matter what state we find ourselves in, is to glorify God, is to glorify Christ. By helping one another in the task that he's given, by increasing the members of Christ's church, and by pursuing holiness to the glory of Jesus. And all three of those tasks are things that every one of us, widowed, divorced, single, can take part in to the glory of God. God in Christ is seeking to spread his kingdom unto the very ends of the earth, to raise up prophets, priests, and kings united to him, to cultivate his garden, to have dominion, to multiply his followers, and thereby disciple the nations. That's God's mission in this world, and it is under the umbrella of that mission that marriage is instituted. Marriage pictures the gospel. We saw that 2 weeks ago, but marriage also advances the gospel. That's why we need to be clear both in carefully defining marriage and in carefully understanding its purpose. For the sake of Christ and for the sake of the world which we aim to win to Christ. Amen. And Father, we thank you for not making us like amoebas which merely multiply by simply dividing. We thank you for making us male and female in your image. We thank you for the Christian home, the godly nurture that so many of us have been recipients of. We thank you that in your wisdom, you have seen fit to advance your cause through the prayers and labors of godly mothers and fathers. And we pray that you would continue to enable fathers and mothers in our church to engage in this task which you've entrusted them. We pray that their labor would not be in vain, but that you would be pleased to work faith in the hearts of our children. Lord, having sung Psalm 127 just a little while ago about those who labor, laboring in vain, unless you, the Lord God, bless their efforts. And so we're very aware of the vital role of prayer. And we pray that you would work a great love for you and love for neighbor in the hearts of our children. Pray that our children would become fellow gardeners seeking to worship you and honor you in all that they do. We pray, Father, for those who are not married, that you would give them opportunity to share in raising up gardeners in the Church of Jesus Christ, that you would give them opportunity to share in praying for these covenant children in our midst, in mentoring others among us, in being like Paul, a spiritual father and spiritual mother to so many of your people. We pray for members who are unable to have children, who have a very difficult time with this. We ask that you would give them comfort, that you would hold their tears in your bottle and write their groanings in your book, that you would enable your people to grieve with those who grieve, to mourn with those who mourn, that you would also help grieving husbands and wives to take comfort in the fact that they too have just as critical a part to play in the mission of your church. We ask, Father, that you would help all of us to be engaged in the task that you've given us so that your name and your glory might advance in this world, spreading from sea to sea, that the ends of all the earth would hear and turn to you, our God, in fear. All kindreds of the earth might own and worship you as God alone. We pray that whatever state we find ourselves in, you would use us to that end. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's respond to God's word now with number 22D, the ends of all the earth shall hear. We'll sing all the stanzas of number 22D, standing to sing.
Thank you.
taking our offerings on the way out down the center aisle. Our cause this afternoon is Hope Center, and so rather than taking up your offering now, we'll pray for that work. Father, we thank you for the work of our brother Tony Zachveld, who labors in order that Psalm 22 might be fulfilled, that all the ends of the earth would turn unto you in fear. We pray that you would use our gifts and our offerings toward that end, that the nations might be discipled, even in Toronto, as Sikhs and other South Asians in the greater Toronto area hear the gospel and repent and believe. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll confess now together the words of the Apostles' Creed in the back of your hymnals or on your printout, after which we'll sing number 117A is our doxology. You may stand. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom do you believe? Lord's parting blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.